not technically in the scripture.
Well, the word Bible is not in the scripture either. And the word Trinity is not in the scripture either. But it is a Bible doctrine. The word rapture means to snatch away. And so if you don't call the rapture, if you don't call that a snatching away, I don't know what you call it. That's just what it is. The Lord's going to take us in a moment. Think about this, folks. Every problem you have is going to be solved in about one half of a second.
Amen.
Every health problem you have, every marital problem you may have, every sickness you've ever had, it's going to be taken care of just like that. That's why it's called the blessed hope.
Amen.
And that is a blessed hope.
Amen.
I'm looking for him today. I'm ready.
Right.
I mean, are you really looking for him?
Amen.
It can get so commonplace, we can talk about it so much that although we believe it, it loses its sweetness sometimes if you're not careful. But think about this. Before the sun sets on this day, all of us in this room that know Jesus Christ could be kneeling in his presence.
Amen.
Before this day is over. And if he doesn't come for us collectively, you may be there before this day is over. The Lord takes you home. Live with that kind of expectation.
Amen.
Live with it. I mean, don't let that pass out of your knowledge. Yes, ma'am.
Sometimes, you know, when you're looking at a sunrise or something, the fact of it is when you think, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if this part right
then? Yeah, yeah. See, you think sometimes that'd be a perfect cloud for him to come back on. Just right for him to come back on.
Amen.
And it may be today. I tell you what, it'd be a pretty good place to go from right here. Better be found doing what the Lord wants you to do when he comes. I'd want to be found in church. But wherever you are, you're with the Lord. You're in his presence. So no matter where you are, you're always standing on holy ground. You have the Lord inside you. So we looked at that last week, the rapture. And then, bless his heart, Paul was looking for it in his day. He said, then we which are alive and remain. Paul didn't get to experience the rapture. Paul taken away about 1,900 more years or more years before the rapture. But he's with the Lord now.
Amen.
His body's resting in the ground, ready, waiting for the resurrection. And let's just read the passage again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and a very brief review, and then we're going to talk about the second advent of the Lord, when he comes back visibly, personally, literally. But this is the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep, here's the two words that you cannot let go, in Jesus. That's a New Testament designation. In Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Paul referred to the rapture as the coming of the Lord. That's why I said you can refer to the rapture as the second coming, just the first part of it. Because Paul called it here the coming of the Lord. And he's clearly talking about the rapture. So the scripture goes on to say, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, it's an important phrase again, in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another these words. That's the very next thing on God's calendar.
Amen.
Is the rapture of the church, when Jesus Christ comes to claim his bride. If you know anything about Jewish history, and especially about the marriage ritual among the Jews, I encourage you to study that. It'll bless your soul. In the Orthodox Judaism, if a man found a young lady that he wished to marry, he had to first get the blessing of his own father. And if his father consented that this was a woman that would be suitable for his son, then commencement would begin on a living place, a dwelling place. So before the son could take the bride and marry her, the son had to begin working on a house. A house had to be ready, you see, when the marriage ceremony occurred. None of this business where you get married and then try to find a place to live.
Yeah.
In the Jewish culture, the son, before he could marry the woman, had to get the house ready. And guess who had the final say on when the house was ready? It wasn't the son. It wasn't the man building it. If it was the son's idea, he'd put up two boards and say, finished, go get the bride. But it was the father. The Father had the say when the house is ready. What did Jesus say he was going to do in John 14? Prepare a place for you. And who's going to give the signal on when the place is prepared? God the Father. The Lord's looking. The Lord wants to come get you more than you want him to come and get you. Because you're his bride. And that's hard to understand. But see, he has something nobody in this room has. He has a perfect love. And he has a perfect love toward you. And he's more anxious for the rapture than you are. Isn't that something to think about? How many of you fellows were anxious for your wedding day to get here? Yeah. Mark, give two hands. That's good. I wish Roxanne was here to see it. It would really scored you some points, brother. But that's how it is. The Lord is waiting to come take his bride away. Now, we've already been engaged. You see, we've already been engaged. You give a lady an engagement ring, and that tells everybody that she's taken. She's spoken for. You know, that's what baptism is. Baptism is not your salvation. Baptism is you putting the engagement ring on. It's a show to men what you've done. Right. Baptism is a public declaration. I've been born again. I'm not ashamed of who the Lord is. And I'm going to express that by being put under the water. So that's why baptism is tremendously important. It's not salvation, but it's an identification with the Lord. It's what an engagement ring is to a young lady. It's saying, I'm identifying with Jesus Christ. And so I hope you're being faithful in your engagement period. Hope you're not committing adultery.
Amen.
You know, you can commit spiritual adultery.
That's right.
And you got to watch about that. The Lord's being faithful to you during the engagement period. We better be faithful to him. So this is the rapture. I don't want to get too far ahead on that. But 1 Thessalonians 4, what you just read, if you want one of the most definitive statements on the rapture of the church, you'll find it here. You won't find anything about it in the Old Testament. That's something they didn't know about in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament said a lot about the second advent of the Lord, which we're going to study today, but you can't find anything about the rapture, per se, in the Old Testament. Now, there are pictures of it. You know what a picture is in Scripture? It's something that symbolizes something else. One of the best pictures in the Old Testament of the rapture is in a man named Enoch. You remember Enoch. He was the seventh from Adam, which is that number seven again. And he walked with God. And then the Bible says, he was not. He was one moment. He was not the next moment. That means he was here 1 second, gone the next. That's the rapture, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, I'm here now. In 5 seconds, I may not be. I was hoping it'd work, but it didn't. But that's a type of the rapture. Enoch is a good type of the rapture. He was translated that he might not see death. That's what the rapture is for those who are still alive at the rapture. And then there's a resurrection at the rapture too. The scripture says here, verse number 16, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, I think that we need to get through the second advent today because I want to keep the continuity. And then, Lord willing, next week, all we're going to talk about is the various resurrections. So you want to be here for that because there are more than just one general resurrection. Down where I'm from, a lot of folks have the idea, and maybe this way in where you're from too, Brother Moon, down in the South, a lot of folks have the idea that there's going to be one general resurrection and one general judgment where everybody saved or lost, Old, New Testament, I don't care who it is, comes up at one time. And they form this massive line, and everybody's judged at that one judgment. And if you're saved, you get to go to the right. If you're lost, go to the left. And that's what they see as amillennialism. No millennium, one general judgment, one resurrection. But I wonder if these folks can read, because the Bible says there's a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto damnation. In Revelation, the Bible says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Why would the Lord label it the first resurrection if there's only one? You see? But it said the rest experience the second death. That's the resurrection of the lost. And they're being cast into the lake of fire. So, God willing, next week we'll do nothing but look at the resurrections. But today, if you'll turn, we're going to go to the second coming of Jesus Christ visibly. And that's in Revelation chapter 19. And we need to say something briefly about the tribulation period as well. After the church is gone, this is all review for just about everybody, I would say. After the church is gone, there'll be a period of time of panic in the world and confusion. You could expect that when millions of people disappear in just a moment. You can expect there to be chaos, and you can expect all the nations to put their nuclear weapons ready to go, and it's going to be pandemonium. Planes falling out of the sky, if they were piloted by believers, cars, it's just going to be absolute chaos. And sometime very shortly, maybe days or weeks after that, someone's going to step on the scene of the world. He'll be on CBS, NBC, ABC, USA Today, and he's going to come and have some sort of speech to make to the world that he can protect you who are still here. Not you, I hope, but those that are still here, I can protect you. Something like this. The Bible speaks about him being very smooth with his words. He'll be a better orator than Adolf Hitler ever was. He'll be able to move people with his words, and he'll give them some sort of plan. And he'll be so believable that he'll be able to sign a peace treaty with Israel. And he'll do something with one stroke of the pen that the United States presidents and the UN haven't been able to do since Israel's been a nation, and that's to bring peace over there and allow the Jews to rebuild their temple. What would happen now if the Jews started rebuilding the temple today? Brother, you'd have World War III. The Arabs would never permit that to happen, and certainly not on the Temple Mount. You've seen that Dome of the Rock over there in Jerusalem? You know what's under that thing? A rock. Folks, that's why it's called Dome of the Rock. Amen. It's not a carousel under there. And that's the third holiest site in Islam. Their first holy site is Mecca. And then second is Medina. Medina, or Medina. They say Medina. It's what confused me when I moved up here. Everybody said Medina. Well, in Islam, it's spelled the same way, and it's Medina. So I guess if you're in Ohio, you just say whatever you want to say, however you want to say it. But the third holiest spot's in Jerusalem. They say that's where Muhammad had one of his visions, and he had this dream about this white horse, and he was riding on it. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It's a counterfeit. And that's where our word nightmare comes from. He had a dream about a white horse, a mare. So from that's where the term nightmares came, because of what Muhammad, he had a dream, and in the dream was this white horse, and it took him away and gave him vision, so forth. But that's not the burden of the message today. But the point is, the Antichrist is going to broker some sort of peace treaty, and he's going to sign it for 7 years. And, of course, as you know, halfway through that, he's going to break his peace treaty with Israel, walk into the temple, sit down, say, no more sacrifices, no more lambs being killed here. I am God. Worship me. And that's the firing shot to signal the last 3.5 years, or what the Bible calls great tribulation. And that's when the Jews are going to be under the gun of the Antichrist. And if it were not from the Lord for his protection, he would exterminate the nation of Israel. If it were not for the Lord's protection, there would be no more Jews on this earth once the Antichrist has his way, if he had his way. But the Lord's going to restrain his wickedness, and God's going to hide out some, I don't know how many, but a remnant of Jews over there in Petra, that walled city, which is about 100 miles roughly, 80 to 100 miles from Jerusalem. And that's the flight Jesus is talking about when he said, get out of Jerusalem. He's saying, you get to Petra, Sela Petra. How many of you have seen a picture of Petra? It's that city that's built right into the wall over there. I mean, it's a city carved into a wall. And you get over there, Petra, it's called Petra because the word Petra literally means stone. Petra is stone. That's why Jesus said to Peter, thou art Peter, for upon this what?
Rock.
Now, the rock was not Peter himself, but Peter's name meant a pebble. And Petra means a stone. So that's why that city's named Petra. Just a little archaeology there for you. To start your day, you know, in case somebody on West Salem Street says, hey, what does Petra mean? That may happen, you know. I was at Subway the other day, and a fellow came in next to me and said, what have you got for Lent? That poor woman didn't look to him like he had three heads. She didn't know what he was talking about. And he had to explain to her, I'm a Catholic. We're in Lent. I can't have meat. What do you have? She said, oh. And she, of course, went on to talk with him. But he said, what have you got for Lent? She didn't know what he was talking about. Of course, who knows what a Catholic's ever talking about. But nonetheless, all Revelation 19. Here is the second advent of Jesus Christ. This occurs at least 7 years after you and I are gone. This occurs after the tribulation. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. See the capitalization, both those words, faithful and true, as speaking about somebody. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So is God for war? Yes, he is for war. If it's a righteous cause, make that distinction. You remember the peace movement that pictured Jesus as being against all war? Remember that? They painted him as these peace demonstrators would carry crosses down the street trying to say that it's not Christian to go to war. Well, God is for war if it's for a righteous cause. Right. And this verse says that he's the one making war. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The cross reference to that is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You need to know that. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Then finally, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the visible second coming of Jesus Christ to this world after a period of at least 7 years. So the rapture is not the end of the world. In fact, after the rapture, the earth is going to be here at least 1,007 years because of the millennium. So the world's not coming to an end anytime soon. The church age is coming to an end very soon, but not the world. It's going to be here for quite a while longer. So this is the second coming. I want you to hold your place here and look in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 is a cross-reference to what we read in Revelation chapter 19. Acts chapter 1, this is when our Lord ascended back into heaven after he had completed his ministry here on earth the first time. And in Acts chapter 1, verse number 9, and you ought to know this passage, it's speaking of the second coming. Acts 1:9, and when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. There's those men again. Notice these men always show up, these angelic beings, these men, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, here's the key, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. How did he go there in Acts chapter 1? Well, he went visibly. People saw him go. He went personally. Wasn't a representative of his. It was himself. He went. And he went visibly, personally, and literally. So if these two men are right, and they are right, notice there's two men, remember? Two, the Old Testament, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So you have a twofold witness here of the fact Jesus is coming again just like he went away. This is not speaking about the rapture here, because in the rapture he doesn't come back to the earth. You see, for this passage to be true, he has to come back to the earth because he went up from the earth, right? But this passage tells us that he's coming in like manner. However, the rapture, the scripture said, we go to meet him in the air. He doesn't come back, we go to him. It's like a tractor beam, you know. He draws us unto himself. And that's the rapture. But this here in Acts chapter 1 is a picture of the second coming. Now, briefly, let's look at what happens just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And those are the 7 years of tribulation. So I'm going to give you some verses here, if you'll turn to them. First of all, Malachi chapter 4. That's the last book in your Old Testament. So find Matthew and just back up one. In Malachi chapter 4, we read something about a day that's yet future. What do we say about tribulation? What can be said about it? There's a lot of movies made about tribulation, and a good deal of them are unscriptural as they can be. So the only place you can turn to for really any information about the tribulation is in the Word itself, Scripture. And tribulation is a time, the Scripture teaches, that there's never been a time like it since it, never be a time like it afterwards, but it's a time of God's wrath poured out upon this earth for some 7 years. If you were here Wednesday night, I know some of you couldn't be because of the weather, but we looked at Daniel's 70 weeks. And so what we're going to read about the tribulation is that 70th week. And if you weren't here Wednesday night, I suggest you get the lesson. They'll be on CDs here shortly. It'll help you understand tribulation. So Malachi, chapter 4. Notice what the Lord says about the last days. I tell you folks to get to these passages, and then I never turn to them myself. All right. Malachi chapter 4. Look at verse 5. Malachi 4, 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. God promised to send a representative before Jesus Christ came. Now, he actually did that twice. Remember John the Baptist? He was the messenger of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world." Now, John the Baptist had the same mission as Elijah's going to have. And that's why Jesus said concerning John the Baptist, "Elijah is come already." John the Baptist was a prefigure, a type of Elijah. When does this occur? In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, this occurs during tribulation. We don't have time to go there today, but we really should, I suppose. But in Revelation 11, remember, there's two witnesses show up on the earth. And those witnesses have the power to shut up heaven during the days of their prophecy. Remember what Old Testament prophet did that? Able to shut up heaven? That was Elijah. And so Elijah and Moses are going to be those two witnesses, because the witnesses had power to bring plagues upon the earth. Moses did that in the Old Testament. So you have these two witnesses show up, and they're going to preach during tribulation, going to get their heads cut off. And folks, the world's going to be so wicked during tribulation that, do you know what happens when these two witnesses get their heads cut off and their bodies are laying in the street of Jerusalem? People start giving gifts to each other and having a great big celebration. You imagine me falling over dead here in the middle of service and everybody has a big party about it? Start giving each other gifts, you know, he's dead, the dirty rascal. We couldn't wait for him to get out. You want to try it? Why an illustration, huh? You stand in for me, will you? Oh, but brother, after 3 days, guess what happens to those dead bodies? They stand up. And then they're called up. Can you imagine the fear? Teaches that it's going to fall on those people. Here they were dancing around, glad they're dead. God puts their heads back on, and they stand up. Wow. You've never seen such a time like that in all the world. And so really, they experience a rapture too, don't they? Amen. Don't they experience a mid-tribulational rapture? Those two witnesses, God says, come up. There they go. And so that's the time of tribulation. Now, go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want to give you, first of all, here, the purpose of tribulation. Why must there be a time of 7 years just before the Lord comes again visibly? Here's why there must be a time. There's two reasons for it. Number one, the first reason for tribulation is to chasten, purify, and turn Israel back to the true Messiah. That's the first purpose of tribulation, that God will chasten and purify and turn the hearts of the Jews back to their true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Deuteronomy chapter 4 tells us that. Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is the second time that Moses gave the law here, Deuteronomy. You know what a duet is? If you've got a duet, how many do you have? to deutero means two, and the O-N-O-M-Y, Deuteronomy, means law. So you got the second law. This is the second time Moses gave the law. That's what the name Deuteronomy literally means. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at verse 30. Deuteronomy 4:30. When thou art in, what's the word? Tribulation. And all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days. That's tribulation. If thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto them. That's the first purpose of tribulation, to turn God's people back to him, where they obey his voice and where they hear his voice. Haven't you learned that even though we're not Israel, God deals with his church sometimes that same way? Chastens you, not to destroy you, but to turn you back to him. You can respond the wrong way to God's chastening. And I've seen people respond the wrong way to God's chastening. I've seen them get bitter and hard against the Lord and blame him for it and all kinds of things. But the right way to respond to chastening is to turn back to the Lord. And that's why, haven't you seen that with children? Sometimes you chasten children and they get the wrong attitude back to you for chastening them. Yep, you've seen it. I mean, they get mad. They don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. They don't understand your purposes. But the right mode or the right response to chastening is to come back and say, yes, I was wrong, and I'm sorry. That's what Israel's going to do. But here's the second reason for tribulation. It's to execute judgment upon the unbelieving world. And I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 26 for that. So while the tribulation is primarily for Israel, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's also when God's going to settle account with unbelievers. You ever wish God would just show up and show himself and prove to all these scoffers and atheists that he is real? You ever wish that sometimes? He's going to. He's very merciful and long-suffering, but someday he's going to show himself in all of his fury and all of his wrath, and these evil men are going to be so afraid of him. They're going to be praying to the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of him that sits on the throne. Isn't that amazing? Amen. Trouble with that, however, is mountains don't obey men. Mountains obey the Lord. And they're not going to fall on them. You can't get away from the Lord. What did David say? If I ascend up into heaven, or if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. You can't get away from the Lord. And so in Isaiah 26, here's the second purpose of tribulation. I'm giving you this, folks, so you'll know God does everything for a purpose. He's not just up there in heaven thinking, I think I'll make it tough on earth for about 7 years just so I can enjoy the show. There's a purpose for tribulation. And look in chapter 26, verse number 20. Isaiah 26, 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors without about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. That's to the Jew. Verse 21, for behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Even the earth testifies against the wickedness of men. Remember the first blood that the earth ever had to drink up?
That's right.
And it was such a repulsive thing to the earth that when God came to Cain and said, you've slew your brother Abel. Abel was the first man that ever had his blood hit the ground. Remember what God said about the earth? He said, the earth cries out to me. Abel's blood cries out from the earth. This verse says there's going to come a day when every blood that's been shed through wickedness, from Abel to that point, the earth's going to say, here it is. When you disclose something, what do? You make it known. And that's why God's going to punish the earth here. So Isaiah 26, 21 is the second purpose of tribulation. God's going to punish the wickedness of men. But before that, he's going to chasten Israel, turn them back to him. Now, we're going to have to cut out just a little early. I've got something I've got to take care of. But before we do, Look in the table of contents of your Bible, just a moment. Some of you probably already seen this, and maybe some of you haven't, but it's a real blessing. Turn to the table of contents. If you can't find that, then the Lord help you. I can't. But the table of contents, God has arranged these books in such an order that no man, no matter how intelligent, could think of it this way. By the way, our English Bible is not arranged the same way as the Hebrew Bible. You understand that? We have all the same books. We're not missing anything. But in the Hebrew Bible, their very last book is 2 Chronicles. That's the last book in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. Of course, they discount the New Testament, but the Hebrews' Old Testament Bible ends in 2 Chronicles, but not ours. Notice what God did in the English Bible, which is what we have, the 1611 King James Bible. Notice what he did in the arrangement of the books. See, 1st, 2nd Chronicles there. That's the period of time when Israel had a king. At the end of that period, Israel became so backslidden, God had to carry him away into captivity. He used the Babylonians to do it. See Ezra and Nehemiah, the two books following. That's the story of Israel coming back to their homeland. Has that happened? Yes, it has. Now they're a state. They're not all gathered back yet, but they are back in the land. Are we all together so far? So you have the period of the kings and the chronicles. They're carried away captive. Ezra and Nehemiah, they're back in the land. Esther, the next book, is a marriage. There's a wedding in the book of Esther. That's a picture of the church age. We're married to the Lord. See how the Lord's given us a hint through the arrangements of these books? What happens after Esther? What's the next book? After the church is gone, the Jew is going to go through trouble. Job is a picture of the Jew in tribulation. Job sat on that pile of ashes for 7 days. Israel's going to be in tribulation for 7 years. Who was it bringing all that evil upon Job? The devil himself. Who is it's going to be bringing all that trouble upon Israel during the tribulation? The devil himself. He'll work through the Antichrist, but it'll be the devil behind it. Did everybody see the parallel between Job and tribulation? But what's after Job? Thank the Lord. What's the next book in the Bible? That's the book of singing. Psalms, the picture of the millennium. After the tribulation's over, you have the millennium. Did everybody see that? In the arrangement of those few books, you find the history of God's people and the church. So if you took the book of Esther out, and we're not going to take it out, but if you took it out just for a moment, you would have a running history of what God did with the Jews. But God inserted something in the middle, which is where you and I are living, and that's the church age. So next time you want to get a picture of how God's dealing, just turn to your table of contents. I mean, you've got a book so magnificent, you can even learn from the table of contents. Amen. How many books can you say that about? You can learn a Bible lesson just from the table of contents, all the way through. Now, before we finish, let's turn to Revelation chapter 3, then we'll close it down here. It looks like next week, before we cover the resurrection, I'm going to have to go back to the second coming because I'm not going to be able to get back to it today. But I wanted you to know something about tribulation, to know the purpose of it. And again, you know the time frame. Tribulation is what happens between the rapture and the second coming. That's what happens for those 7 years. So we've looked at the purpose of God for the tribulation for the Jew and then for the unbelieving Gentile, but Scripture nowhere gives us a reason why the church should be in tribulation. God has a purpose for the Jew in tribulation and a purpose for the Gentile in tribulation. Then wouldn't he have to have a purpose for the church in tribulation if the church is here? There had to be a purpose for it. You can't find in your Bible any reason why God would have the church remain on this earth during those 7 years of tribulation. You say, what about chastising the church because she's gotten lukewarm? All of the church's sins were already laid on Christ back at Calvary and forgiven. So you can't say that the church has to go through tribulation because of her sins. And any good husband in this room, if you could save your wife from a time of extreme trouble, wouldn't you do it? If you had the power to rescue your wife out of trouble, wouldn't you do it? You think God's a better husband than you are? He has perfect love, and he has the power to save his bride from trouble, which is what we are. But you may say, well, that's just your opinion. Well, look in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, this is written to churches. Remember that, churches. And look what the Lord says to this church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world. See that? To try them that dwell upon the earth. You know what he just told this church, speaking to the church age? That he's going to keep them from the time of universal temptation. And that's the time of tribulation. Now, how can you keep someone from the hour of temptation? I don't care where you go on this earth, folks, you're still ruled by the clock. You're going to, time moves on. But the Lord didn't say here, I'll keep you through the hour of temptation. He said, I'll keep you from it. There's only one way, folks, God can keep you from a period of time. And that's to take you out of the realm of time. And that's heaven. I'll be so thankful to get to heaven. There'll be no clocks on the wall. Some of the dear folks here, they almost break their necks on Sunday looking around to see what time it is. I feel like putting a clock up here to save everybody some work. Maybe we should think about that. Now, not you all, of course. You wouldn't do it, but I've seen some. And so finally, there's no purpose in Scripture for the church to remain on this earth during tribulation. We believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. There's some Christians that believe that the church will go through some of the tribulation and they'll be raptured out the midpoint. Some believe we'll go all the way through the tribulation. However, if that were the case, wouldn't we know almost to the day when Jesus Christ is coming again? After 7 years, if we're here on this earth during tribulation, let's just imagine we are, we know exactly what year Jesus is going to come back in. But I thought he told the church, we don't know the day or the hour.
Right.
I thought he told the church to look for the Lord, not look for tribulation. Mm-hmm. So if I'm on this earth during tribulation, I can almost set my watch and I'll know when the Lord's coming again. Mm-hmm. At the end of that period, when all the nations gather over there in the valley of Megiddo, you can say, the Lord's coming anytime. But that's not what he told us. He told us to be always ready. Always vigilant, because we don't know when he's coming back. So that's one of the strongest proofs that the church won't be in the tribulation. So we're going to stop there for today, but maybe, Lord willing, next week we'll go back to Revelation 19 and look at some of the specific events surrounding the second visible coming of our Lord. And brother, there's some tremendous differences between his first coming and his second coming. The only crown he wore the first time he came was a crown of thorns. This time, he's going to wear many crowns. Even the animals Jesus is associated with testify to the difference between his first and second coming. First time he came, he rolled into town on a donkey. That was an animal of peace. When you proclaim peace to a city, the king comes riding into that city on a donkey. That says to them, I come in peace. You know why? A donkey is not a war animal. You try to drive a donkey into battle, brother, you've already lost before you get started. But what kind of animal does it come back on the second time? And the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, the horse is prepared for the day of battle. As I've said before, a horse is a battle animal. God made him for battle. So even the animals that Jesus chose to ride on show the difference between his first coming and his second coming. Isn't that wonderful? You can't beat this book, folks. You just can't beat it. All the way through here, there's these glimpses and nuggets God's given us. But most folks just don't take the time to study it out. That's why I'm thankful for you. You folks here, come to Sunday school, you're faithful to the services. I think you love this book. And I think you want to know more about it. And it's a privilege to pastor people like that. Isn't it, fellas? You too know about that. It is a privilege to pastor people that you know love the book. And it keeps me on my toes, too, because I've always got to be one step ahead of you. keep teaching. All right. Well, we've got to get here. So we'll continue this, Lord willing, next week. And if you come before next week, you won't need me to teach anything anyway. You ought to be there with him.